Jeremiah chapter 28, as we continue our study on Wednesday night through the Old Testament and through the book of Jeremiah. We are going to be looking at a lot of really interesting information tonight. But before we get into actually reading the text, I want to show you a timeline of what we're going to be, or what we're looking at. And I do this so that you have a better sense of where we are. I don't know if you're as much of a visual learner as I am, but I'm one of those people that if I'm not looking at something, I have a hard time grasping it. So we're going to put up on the screen here for you tonight a timeline, basically, of the exile to Babylon. And the first thing that we're going to look at here on the timeline is the date that was when King Josiah came into power in the kingdom of Judah and began his reforms. Now, let me just remind you that King Josiah was, took the throne at a very early age, like 8 years old. He became king. By the time he was like 16, he began to seek the face of the Lord, and shortly thereafter began to reform the kingdom. But this he did really without the word of God. He began to tell the priests and all the others that he wanted to repair the temple of the Lord, which had fallen into disrepair over the years of pagan idolatry by his fathers and forefathers. So he began to set the men at work to repair the temple. Well, while they were there, as I've told you before, they found the book of the law. They found the scriptures. And they came to give a report to the king. And they said, oh, and by the way, we found the Bible. Which they didn't actually use those words, but that's what it would be tantamount to you and I. We found the word of God. And so Josiah had it read. And when he read in the law the terms of the covenant that God had made through Moses to the people of Israel, it says he tore his royal robes and he began to mourn and cry out. Because he knew we've gotten away from all of this. Well, he began to seek the face of the Lord. He began to reform the kingdom. But by the time Josiah came along, it was really kind of too late. And essentially, God said, you know, because you've been responsive to my word, I won't let any of these things happen during your lifetime, but they're going to happen. And the judgment that I have decreed upon Israel is going to take place. So right around 628 B.C. Is when Josiah began to put these reforms into effect. But here's the really sad part. They were really very short-lived. Because if we look at the next date on the timeline here, the next thing that we see is at 605 B.C., the Battle of Carchemish, where Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were actually taken off to Babylon. Now, here's why that happened. Let me fill in the blanks. When Josiah was still a fairly young man, the king of Egypt decided to ride out and attack the king of Assyria. Now remember, Assyria at that time was the tough guy on the block. They had been conquering all the nations around there, including they took Israel. Remember? They conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were conquering all the other, just literally swallowing up all the other nations as well. Well, Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, decided, I am going to throw off the yoke of the king of Assyria. And he mustered his whole army and began to ride out to meet the king of Assyria in battle. Now, here's the interesting thing that you may not know. Judah at that time, the southern kingdom of Judah, under Josiah, who was a good king, Judah was at that time under the authority of Assyria. And they were paying tribute to Assyria. They had to, you know, every time they would come and conquer a people, sometimes it included warfare, sometimes it didn't. But you had to then pay money to whoever had conquered you. Pharaoh decided he wasn't going to do that anymore. He basically said, I don't care. I think Pharaoh saw the waning power of the Assyrian army. So he comes out to march against Assyria. King Josiah hears about Necho going to ride against Assyria and figures he has a responsibility to protect the Assyrian overlords, if you will. So he rides out against Pharaoh. The Lord didn't tell him to do that. And Pharaoh sent a message to Josiah and said, what issues do I have with you, King Josiah? Go home. I'm at peace with you. He even told him, I'm on a mission from the Lord, your God. So leave me alone. But King Josiah wouldn't listen. And he rode out against Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, and he died in that battle. Because that happened, Egypt then took control of Judah. Whereas the Jews living in Judah at that time and in Jerusalem took Josiah's son and put him on the throne, Necho took him off the throne and put another son of Josiah on the throne, one that he thought that he could probably control. And then, in the interim time, as I said, Assyria began to wane in its power. Babylon grew, and this is in a period of about 2 years. I mean, it really went quickly. The Assyrian army began to get weaker. The Babylonian army got stronger, and Babylon conquered Assyria. Now, well, guess what? When you become the big guy on the block, in other words, the king of the hill, then that means that you conquer and you basically take control of all the properties and territories that whoever you conquered had kind of bullied his way into. So that means that now the king of Babylon is essentially over Judah and Egypt and all these other countries. Well, then Pharaoh, king of Egypt, decided, I don't care who is the big guy on the block, I'm going to throw off any yoke of oppression. So then Pharaoh goes against Babylon in what is called the Battle of Carchemish. Well, Babylon is way too strong, defeats Pharaoh, not only defeats Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but begins to push their pressure upon Judah, taking the first group of Jews to Babylon, which include Daniel as a very young man, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who actually were named such by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Daniel lived in the Persian kingdom for the rest of his life. Spent pretty much his whole life living in the Persian kingdom. The next thing on the timeline, so that's 605 BC. Now we go to 597. Remember, the dates go down going toward the birth of Christ. So now we're at 597 BC. Now Jerusalem is attacked by Babylon and doesn't put up much of a fight. And some of the Jews are taken to Babylon, including King Jehoiakim and the prophet Ezekiel. Now, this is when they took a good number of people. You know, we're not totally sure of the number. It could have been upwards of a couple of thousand people that were taken to Babylon during this time. And again, this wasn't really the result necessarily of a battle per se, but it was kind of a partial exile. And then finally, we have our final date here, which is 586 BC. This is when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, under his general, and came and attacked Jerusalem, and actually this time had enough. Destroyed the city, destroyed and burned the temple, and took all the people into exile, into the Babylonian kingdom, leaving only maybe a few hundred poor people to just work the fields so that they wouldn't go wild and so forth. That's the basic timeline of moving up from the last good king to the time of the fall of Jerusalem. So we're going to pick it up here in Jeremiah chapter 28, and we're going to find out at the very beginning of this where we are. And it says, in the fifth month of that same year, the fourth year, early in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the prophet Hananiah, son of Azur, who was from Gibeon, said to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people. Stop there. We're told what this time frame is. Remember, Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. He was the last one to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, which caused Nebuchadnezzar to bring his whole army and finally say, I've had it with you people. And he said, this time, he told his general, break down the walls, wipe them out. Bring all the people here. We're just going to wipe out their city, their capital city. So this is fairly early in the reign of Zedekiah. And Jeremiah is telling you that there is a prophet by the name of Hananiah who speaks to Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people. And this is what, here's what he says. This is really kind of funny almost. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Stop there for just a moment. Do you guys remember last week? I told you that Jeremiah had been told to actually build a yoke that looked like one that an oxen would put over their neck and use to pull a cart or plow or something like that. He was told to build a yoke, put it on, and literally keep it on. And he was to prophesy and say, this is the yoke of the Lord that I have ordained for Judah. You will go into slavery. And there you will stay for 70 years. Remember that? Well, Jeremiah, lucky man that he was, got to wear that yoke as a piece of jewelry. Fun, huh? Like I said, you know, good thing you're not one of those Old Testament prophets. Well, so this is why. So here's Jeremiah literally wearing this yoke. And this Hananiah prophet comes and says, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to break that yoke. I'm going to take that yoke and I'm going to break it. And I'm going to bring the people that are exiled there now back to their homeland. I want you to notice, it says, verse 5, then the prophet Jeremiah replied to the prophet Hananiah before the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. He said, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words you have prophesied by bringing the articles of the Lord's house and all the exiles back to this place from Babylon. That tells you how Jeremiah feels about it. He's like, hey, I like your message. I like your prophecy. Because nothing would thrill my heart more than to see what you have said come true. Amen. May it be so. And that's what amen basically means. May it be so. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, listen to what I have to say in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. From early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries and great kingdoms. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true. Then the prophet Hananiah, look at this. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah and broke it. And he said before all the people, this is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, off the neck of all the nations within 2 years. At this, the prophet Jeremiah went on his way. So Jeremiah basically just kind of, he says, hey, I hope you're right, dude. But that's not the word of the Lord that God's been giving me. And I just want you to know that you're the one who's prophesying peace, so we'll see. We'll see. And, you know, that's the bottom line. When a prophet comes along and speaks something in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come to pass, then you know you've got a false prophet on your hands. So Jeremiah says, you know, basically, we'll see. But notice he kind of lets the guy do what he's going to do and so forth. Well, we're not done here yet. Shortly, verse 12, after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go and tell Hananiah, this is what the Lord says, you've broken a wooden yoke, but in its place you'll get a yoke of iron. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I will put an iron yoke on the necks of all these nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. I will even give him control over the wild animals, something that the Lord had already said. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. Yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you are going to die because you preached rebellion against the Lord. In the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. By the way, speaking of things that are going to come true, did you notice how long basically they had to wait? Notice the beginning of the chapter once again. Look at the very first verse of the chapter. It says, in the fifth month of that same year. In the fifth month. Okay? Now, what he ends this chapter by saying is, in the seventh month, Hananiah dropped dead. So, you know, probably 60 days or less, and Hananiah died at the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. So, this chapter covers just that constant issue of false prophets. And as we've talked before, you know, Hananiah had the good news, or at least what it sounded like very good news. It was what the people wanted to hear. Jeremiah had the bad news that the people didn't want to hear. So what are the people going to listen to? Well, they're going to naturally going to listen to what tickles their ears, what makes them feel good. So there you go. Jeremiah chapter 29. So Jeremiah is going to write a letter now to the exiles who are in Babylon. And it says, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Again, we're not exactly sure how many people that was. At a minimum, several hundred. Quite possibly a few thousand. But, so Jeremiah is going to write them a letter, and it says, and we're told here that this was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the artisans, and so forth, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. And he entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So once again, Zedekiah is on the throne, and that tells you again basically our time frame. He's the last king of Judah. The last king is on the throne still. So we're in the same time frame. Here's what the letter said. Verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Okay? Interesting letter. But did you notice at the very end of it, the Lord says to the people not to listen to the prophets and diviners because he said they are prophesying. Look what it says. They are prophesying. Actually, here's what it says in the end of verse 8. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. Isn't that interesting? Don't listen to the dreams that you are encouraging them to have. They know what you want to hear. And so they're telling you what you want to hear. They're not listening to the voice of the Lord. They're listening to your hearts. Isn't that interesting? So there are always going to be people who are going to want to tell you what you want to hear. And we have to be very careful of that. Are you listening to the Lord? Or are you listening to what somebody else is telling you, which is what you want to hear? How do I know who I'm listening to, or if I'm listening to the right person? Check the Word of God. Number one, check the Word of God. If it's something that is kind of one of those gray areas, and you've checked the Word of God and you're not sure if the Word, you know, even speaks to that, to the specificity of the situation you're going through, then I would encourage a second test. And that is to go to someone whom you know in the body of Christ who is experienced in the things of the Lord, who has walked with Jesus for a long time and learned the character of God. Because here's an interesting thing. God will never say anything to you or do anything in your life that is contrary to His character. In other words, He will never violate who He is. Okay? Number one, He'll never violate His Word. But number two, He'll never violate His character. And so if you go to someone with what you feel the Lord may be saying to you, or what you're maybe not sure if the Lord is saying to you, and, you know, you can often find a great deal of insight from just someone who has walked with the Lord for a long time. Someone who has an upstanding heart. So the Lord says to them, I haven't sent these people. Verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord. Stop there. You might have noticed that we read a verse there that is quite popular. In fact, it's not uncommon for me to go into someone's home who's a believer and see that verse on a plaque. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And, you know, it's kind of interesting that you can see here from the context of what we're saying, this was a statement that God made to the exiles who are already in the Persian kingdom of Babylon. Right after he told them, you're going to be there for 70 years. So go ahead and just get used to it. You know, build homes. Plant a garden. Get your kids squared away. You know, if they're coming to age of marrying, don't wait and say, well, we're going to wait till we get back to our own land. Just go ahead and let them marry. Now, obviously, that's assuming they're going to marry within their own kind, you know, among the Jews. But, you know, give your daughters, let your sons take wives, and so forth, because it's going to be 70 years. But when those 70 years are over, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to plant you in the land where I intended you to be. And here's why. Because I know the plans I have for you. And there are plans to prosper you. Okay? Now, God is telling them what is going to happen in 70 years. That's why he spoke this verse. The verse wouldn't necessarily be appropriate if God were not giving it within the context of, in 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. Okay? Because previous to this, God said, you're going to die. If you rebel against the hand of the Lord and rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, whom I have given authority over you, you will die by the plague, by sword, by famine. That is what is decreed for you if you rebel against me. Okay? So let me ask you a question. Would Jeremiah 29:11 apply to those people? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you. It wouldn't apply. God told them what his plans were, and they were plans of judgment. He said, you have stiffened your neck. I have called out to you, and you refused. Here's my plan. You're going to feel judgment. You're going to experience the judgment of the Lord. You with me? For these Jews who'd been taken captive, which, by the way, we talked last week, how God viewed those people. Remember, he gave Jeremiah that vision of two baskets of figs, one that was rotten, inedible. He said, that's the way I see the people that are still in Jerusalem. They're not even useful. But the people who I've allowed to go into exile to the Babylonian kingdom, they're like good figs. That's the way I see them. I'm going to prosper them. Okay. Why am I saying all this? There's a natural tendency among Christians many times to assume that every good word in the Bible is for them. And to assume that every good word is necessarily a promise. Okay? The heart of the Lord is always grace. The heart of the Lord is always forgiveness. The heart of the Lord is always mercy. The heart of the Lord is always tenderness and patience and so forth. But if an individual is stiff-necked and rebellious and rejects the things of the Lord, I don't think they can go around quoting Jeremiah 29:11. Because their future may not be one of prosperity. Their future may be quite the opposite of that. So, you know, I do think we have to be careful. I really do. I don't think that we're necessarily, when we see Jeremiah 29:11, I don't think we're seeing a universal promise to all people at all times. Now, here's the interesting thing about the Old Testament scriptures. God can apply any of it he wants to anybody he wants, even though it was given in context to the Jews of the exile. Okay? We've seen that here. That doesn't mean God can't apply it to your life. Today, right now, September 2010. It doesn't mean that you can't be reading through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit can speak to you and very clearly say to you, my child, listen, because this is for you. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future, to do good and not evil, and so on and so on and so on. God can do that. He can say anything he wants. He can also use words that are, the opposite. He can use prophecies to spank you. You know, you can be reading through one of the rebukes that God gave to Israel. And God can say, boom! That's your spanking spoon too. You know? But again, never to condemn, never to destroy, but to build up and edify. So, again, God gave this wonderful promise to the Jews of the exile. And God can speak it to anyone he wishes. To assume that it is applicable to all people is, I think, a little presumptuous. I will say this. I believe that it is the will of the Lord to bless and prosper and fill, and we certainly want to do that. We certainly want to experience those things from Him. But He is under no obligation to do those things just because we have an expectation of them happening. If our lives are right now marked by a hard-hearted rejection of the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord, the insights that we have learned from Him, He is under no obligation to bless that person's life. In fact, He's probably going to make that person's life miserable so that they might come to the end of themselves, repent of their sin, and return to the Lord with all of their heart. And having said that, I believe that for the individual whose heart is open to the Lord, the individual whose heart desires and longs after the things of the Lord, you know, that this is God's heart. But you also have to understand that, you know, look at how many people throughout the course of human history, and I'm talking about believers now, gave their lives for the gospel. Maybe even at a young age. You know, think about those people. Think about some of the reformers. Think about some of the people who began to spend their lives trying to get the word of God out to the common man during the Dark Ages, and were burnt at the stake because of their convictions that all people should be able to have a copy of and understand and read the word of God. You might ask them, wait a minute, did Jeremiah 29:11 apply to them? Did God give them a hope and a future? Well, you know, I suppose you could say, well, it's a matter of argument, you know. And then you have to ask the question, does this verse talk about an earthly hope? Does this verse specify and promise an earthly future? Do you see how we need to think these things through? And not just willy-nilly just kind of decide, well, this one's for me. Thank you. I'm going to, like we're going through the grocery store and picking things off the shelf and putting them in our basket and checking out at the end. There, I'm going to stand on all these promises. God has a sovereign plan for our lives, and we don't know what it is most of the time. I mean, He unfolds it many times. He unfolds it as we go. Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes the only thing we know for sure, well, at least we should, is that He is good. Do you know that? Do you know sometimes that's all we know? And even that is going to be challenged. Of course, you know, the enemy's been challenging that from the very beginning. Did God really say? Is He really looking out for your best interest? Is He really good? If we, however, have been convinced at some point in our lives that the Lord is good, there may be a time when we experience such difficulty and challenge that that's all we have to hang on to. So, I also have to say I love verse 13. I do see this as a promise that is universal. I do believe God will hear and respond to the heart of the one who calls out to Him with all their heart. This is frankly echoed in many other places in the Scripture. But He says, you will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. We know that the Lord does want to be found by His people. So the Lord says, I will bring you back. The continuation of verse 14 says, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Verse 15. You may say, well, the Lord has raised up prophets for us here in Babylon. You know, we don't need that Jeremiah guy. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in the city, your countrymen who did not go with you into exile. Now he's talking about Zedekiah. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. Could they claim Jeremiah 29:11? Couldn't, could they? No, it's a different future for them. Why? Because they rebelled against the Lord. They stiffened their necks against the Lord. Verse 19. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. Remember, this is this letter that Jeremiah is sending to the exiles. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah, that's not the king, son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. Now, these are two men who were prophets in Babylon. One just happens to have the same name as the king. All right? He says, I will hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. The Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and in my name have spoken lies, which I did not tell them to do. I know it, and am a witness to it, declares the Lord. And the assumption here, and I will say that it is just an assumption, but it's an assumption that I think we might be able to have some strength upon, and that is that the adultery that they were engaged in with other men's wives was accomplished by spiritual authority, or presumed spiritual authority. They were declaring things in the name of the Lord, and people were listening. Why not start saying things that are going to be fleshly and enjoyable? You know what I mean? Like, thus says the Lord, give your wife to the prophet Zedekiah, or something like that. Why not? I mean, why not? So God says, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them. They're going to die by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and you're actually going to see it because of what they've done. God says, I'm a witness to it. Now, this is kind of interesting. As he goes on here with this letter, it says, tell Shemaiah the Nelamite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You sent letters in your own name to all the people in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the other priests. And you said to Zephaniah, the Lord has appointed you priest in place of Jehoiada to be in charge of the house of the Lord. And basically told him, you should put any madman who acts like a prophet into the stocks and neck irons. So why have you not reprimanded Jeremiah from Anathoth, who poses as a prophet among you? He has sent this message to us in Babylon, saying it will be a long time, therefore build houses and settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Now here's what's going on. This guy, Shemaiah, in Babylon, reads the letter that Jeremiah sent to the exiles, sends a letter back to the priest in Jerusalem and says, what are you doing? You know, when we made you priest, we basically told you, listen, if any crackpot starts prophesying in the name of the Lord, shut him down, and especially Jeremiah. Put him in prison. Put the neck irons on him. Do whatever you got to do. Put him in stocks. Silence him. Well, here's the problem. Look what it goes on to say in the latter part, or in verse 29. It says, Zephaniah the priest, however, read the letter to Jeremiah the prophet. He brought it right to Jeremiah. So he instead of, you know, doing what it said, he says, look at this letter I got from this yo-yo, you know, in Babylon. So Jeremiah reads the letter, which basically tells him to shut Jeremiah up. In verse 30, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, send this message to all the exiles." This is what the Lord says about Shemaiah the Nehelamite. "Because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, even though I did not send him, and has led you to believe a lie," this is what the Lord says, "I will surely punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants. He will have no one left among the people, nor will he see the good things I will do for my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against me." Stop there for just a moment. Guess what? God sovereignly chose to remove Shemaiah from the promise of Jeremiah 29:11. You see, he's not under obligation. He made this promise to the exiles, and he said to them in a general sort of a way, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to do good, to prosper you, not to harm you. I'll bring you back here." But then the Shemaiah character starts, he's like, he writes this letter and sends it to the priest in Jerusalem and says, "This Jeremiah guy, shut him up. Just shut him up." Well, the guy brings the letter to Jeremiah instead. The Lord says, "I withdraw my promise from that man." And all of his descendants, sovereignly choosing to withdraw his promise for that man and for all of his descendants, he will not experience the blessings that I have extended to the rest who submit to me and to my ways and to my purpose and my plan. Does that make sense, you guys? Do you understand? Do you see here the sovereignty of God? So many times, preachers and teachers have laid out for us in the Word of God promises upon the Word of God that somehow we are made to believe God is obligated under any circumstances to fulfill. And if you have enough faith, they will say, you can claim this promise. Now, I have no problem with claiming promises. I really don't. In fact, I believe we should claim promises. I don't believe, however, that God is obligated, apart from all other extenuating circumstances or whatever, to fulfill a promise for anybody who he deems, you know, unworthy, I suppose, to receive the blessings of that promise. I don't think he's under obligation. I do believe he's loving. I do believe he's gracious. I do believe he's long-suffering. You know, and all those other wonderful things the Word of God says about him. I believe every one of them. But this idea that the promises of God are like putting coins into a vending machine, and all you got to do is put in the right number of coins, which is your faith, and push that button, and as sure as shooting, that promise that will come right down, and all you got to do is reach down and pick it up, and it's yours. Do you see what that does to God? You see how that strips away his sovereignty? It strips away his personality. Strips away his personhood from the standpoint of knowing and understanding. You know, one thing I love about God, and frankly, I appreciate this about parents, because God is like a parent in very, very many ways. But one of the things I appreciate when I see parents raising their children is I appreciate parents who don't treat their children alike. There is this crazy parental philosophy that says what I give to one, I have to give to another. That is one of the dumbest things I've ever heard in my life. Some kids can't take the blessing or privilege that another kid can because of differences in maturity, wisdom, understanding, and so forth. And for a parent to say it's got to be fair across the board, one of the things I preach to my kids from the beginning is life ain't fair and neither am I. And just because it happened to one kid doesn't mean it's going to happen to another. Because, you know, kids do. And you know, girls usually mature faster than boys. Obviously, there can always be exceptions to every rule. But typically, the girls mature faster emotionally and so forth. And sometimes we can allow them privileges and freedoms which the child coming up behind them may not be yet mature enough to take hold of without harming themselves, you see. And I appreciate when parents have the discernment to know that, you know, there isn't some magical number that your child reaches when they're suddenly able to handle all the responsibilities of life. Ding! They're 16. Get them a car. It's stupid. I'm sorry, but it is. Now, you may have a 16-year-old in your family who can handle that responsibility. But you may have an 18 or 19-year-old who can't and shouldn't. And some of the older kids probably just really got angry at me right now. I'm just hearing that. But don't put those words in my parents' head. But you know what I'm saying? And you know, the reason I appreciate that kind of parenting is because I see it in God. God knows us so wonderfully well. He knows what we can handle. He knows what we can't. And we assume so many times that if I'm doing what I'm doing, I should be getting just what the next guy's getting. You know, I just got back from a pastor's conference. And at that pastor's conference are Calvary Chapel churches across the Pacific Northwest that range in size from maybe 10 people to 10,000. Mike McIntosh was there from San Diego. I don't know how big his church is. It's enormous. We were having the conference in Wayne Taylor's church just north of Seattle. I'm not sure how big it is. Maybe a couple of thousand. But the vast majority of the churches, you know, are much, much smaller. You know, don't you, that the average church in America is around 100 people, maybe 100 to 200 people, or something like that. It's you know, the mega church is not the rule. It's the exception to the rule, you know. But all of these guys have, and you know, it's funny, you know, we talk, and we try not at a pastor's conference to talk about how many people we've got coming to our churches. That's kind of considered the taboo question. Don't ask. Don't ask somebody. So how many people you got coming on a Sunday? Because you're going to disappoint somebody. Because they think, wow, I'm doing the same thing this guy's doing. Teaching the Word of God every Sunday morning. We're going through the Scripture systematically, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I'm loving the people as best I can. You know, when they need to talk, I'm there to talk. I'm there to minister and counsel and love them and encourage them and all the other things that go along with it. Why isn't my church like this guy's church? He's got 700 people. This guy has 500. This guy has 200. This guy has 50. This guy has 10. And this guy has 5, you know. And why? And we're all doing the same thing. Isn't it interesting that John the Baptist had the right idea? You remember when his disciples came to him and they were all concerned for him because they were like, hey, you know that guy you baptized? Speaking of Jesus, all the people are going over to him. John was thrilled. And he said, a man can receive only what is given him by the Lord. Wouldn't that be great if every pastor understood that? You ever wonder why there's churches that are, some are 500 and some are 50 and some are 5,000 and some are 10,000 and some are 200? And I think because a man can only receive what is given him from the Lord. I think that God doesn't, we are all doing basically the same thing within the Calvary Chapels. But the individual pastors are very different. And God is not obligated to give everybody a 5,000 or 10,000 member church. He's not obligated. In fact, he'd probably kill a couple of guys, or several if he did. Gave them that many people. They couldn't handle it. You know? That's just an example I'm sharing with you about how we often compare ourselves with other people. They got that, why can't I? They're enjoying this blessing, why can't I have that same blessing? God knows you. God knows exactly. And he's given you things that he hasn't given other people too. So we're to be content, aren't we?
There's that word again. Content. Thanks, Pastor. Appreciate the reminder. Don't ever say that again.
Well, we're going to get into Jeremiah chapter 30 next week. What we're going to do, let me just give you a little sneak preview of coming attractions. You've seen in the chapter that we went through here tonight, this last chapter, that God said to the exiles, sent a letter through Jeremiah and said, I'm going to bring you back. This is a hardship, I know, but I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to deliver you from your captives. Do you know that that is all a foreshadowing of what God is going to yet do for Israel in the last days? In the very next chapter of Jeremiah, we are going to jump from about 600 BC to the future that has not yet taken place. We are going to jump into prophecies which are as yet unfulfilled. They have not come to pass yet. And so don't ever let anybody tell you that reading through the Old Testament isn't relevant for today. We're going to be reading prophecies that haven't happened yet. But we're going to see how the picture of the exile, the regathering of the Jews to their homeland, and the deliverance of the Jews there in their homeland is a picture of what is yet to come in these last days of the last days. So, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for giving us this time tonight. I thank you for the ministry of your word this evening in these chapters that we've looked at. Thank you for chapter 28 and 29. I thank you for the reminders we get from them. And God, I thank you that you are sovereign, that you are under no obligation to treat one like another, because you know us and you love us. And we just need to trust, Lord God, that your plan for us is good. Is good. However it may come about. And I thank you for the word that we've looked at here tonight. I'm grateful, along with my brothers and sisters in Jesus, for the power of that word. And I ask you in Jesus' name to continue to draw us near, to trust in you with all of our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.